The New Testament lesson today comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, and Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. When they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It was perhaps the timeliest rain delay in baseball history. Forecast called for clear skies throughout the day, except for this one pesky little system that dropped down out of Lake Erie, settling over Progressive Field at the most opportune of moments. The last two innings had seen the Cubs' fire-throwing, lights-out closer, Aroldis Chapman, normally untouchable, squander three runs in the eighth. Now, having limped through the ninth inning, the Cubs' spirits were down. They were broken. Destiny was all but defeated as they exited the field into the clubhouse weight room to weather the storm. Heartbreak was looming. Addison Russell, who'd made a critical error in the eighth, put runners on base, and Aroldis Chapman, who'd given up a double and a game-tying home run, were weeping before their teammates. Morale at that moment was less than zero. That is, until Jason Hayward stood up. The same Jason Hayward who, during the offseason, had been acquired for a handsome sum of $15 million, but who had been basically absent throughout the postseason, hitting a meager 3-for-20 with zero RBIs. His quiet and otherwise unassuming teammates stood up before his brothers, and he delivered a speech that echoed all the way back to 1908. And 16 minutes later, when the clouds parted and the rains stopped, there was a different team that took the field. One timely speech had reminded them of who they were and why they were there. One another, a mission, a purpose, a destiny. A few truthful words have the power to breathe life to breathe hope back into disoriented, disjointed, discouraged people. This is what hope-filled speech does. This morning, we're beginning a new series of sermons throughout the month of November in which we're going to be looking at this idea of hope. Specifically, how when we place our hope not in a ball club, but in a Savior, when we place our hope in Jesus Christ, He gives us that courage by the Spirit to share hope with others. Sharing hope. Here at Wabash Presbyterian, here at WPC, our mission statement as a community, as a congregation, is a simple one. It just reads, and I'd like you to read it with me. At Wabash Presbyterian, we exist to love people with the heart of Jesus in the heart of Wabash. And the love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things, is girded by this one thing. Hope in the redeeming and transforming love of Jesus Christ. As Amy so wonderfully put it last week in her message, the God we worship plants seeds of faith, seeds of hope, seeds of promise into your life. Can you think of what those seeds are, some of those seeds, some of that hope, some of that promise? Just like God did to Abram and Sarah, who were without a child, God plants seeds of promise into our lives. Now, sometimes the hope that is given to us puts a spring into our step that catapults us out of bed in the morning because we've got a holy task at hand. Other times, hope can be a weight, a burden that we bear, trusting when everyone else has given up, believing when every voice says otherwise. Acknowledging that this is the time, this is the year when it looks like all hope is lost. No matter what you're going through, no matter what's going on in your life and why you're here and what has brought you here, I want to suggest one thing that is true for every single one of us. Jesus Christ stands in the middle of no matter what you are experiencing. And He stands there with His mercy and His grace, and He stands with a new story to tell, a new story for your life, and a hope that is worthy of your life. This morning, as we look at what it means to share hope in Jesus Christ, we're looking at a hope-filled speech. Now, we skipped over the speech. So I'm going to summarize the speech for us. But Stephen's example is an example of somebody who was bold in his hope. And he had to be, because just a few verses before Charlie, the second section, the section from chapter 7, just a few verses before, Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin and calls them a bunch of stiff-necked, uncircumcised of hearts, opposers of the Holy Spirit. Not exactly a great way to win friends and influence people. When I was in seminary, I had a preaching professor who told us, always leave the fireworks till the end of the sermon. And that's just what Stephen does. Apparently, he and I had the same preaching professor. Stephen begins his sermon, his speech, by saying that the glory of God first appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. I think this is good for us to remember, because oftentimes we get into this mindset of thinking that the church begins and ends, that faith begins and ends with my experience of it, with my church and my relationship with God. Stephen then goes on to spend a bunch of time talking about Joseph, who is in Egypt. And I can imagine as he says over and over and over again, talking about what God did for the Hebrews in Egypt. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. I can imagine that the Sanhedrin didn't like so much hearing about all this stuff going on, all of this goodness, all of this mercy shown to the people in Egypt. And if I was a betting man, I would bet that at about this time, they start getting pretty frustrated with all this talk about Egypt. Now, the longest part of the sermon is about Moses and how Moses led him out. But most of it talks about what a bunch of whiners the Hebrews were when they were in the desert. And even as he talks about their wilderness wanderings, he still manages to insert Egypt in about 9 more times, as if to say, you remember what it was like in Egypt? You remember when you thought that Egypt was the best that you could hope for? Remember how short-sighted you were? We don't always believe in God's great plan for our lives when good enough will suffice. Let me say that again. We don't always believe in God's great plans for our lives when a good enough plan will suffice. Why aspire to a calling or a dream career when simply paying the bills will suffice? Why work for a great relationship with my spouse when spending each evening sitting in front of the TV is just easier? Why think about that big idea for ministry in our community when simply being a diligent churchgoer will suffice? Why hold on to the dream when Egypt is so much more convenient? When Stephen finally gets around to talking about the promised land, he skips forward, immediately skips forward and starts talking about the great King David, who gets one verse. And then he goes on to talk about the great King Solomon, who gets one verse. And it's only to say that, you know, this temple that you built, Solomon, that you spent so much time and energy and resource on, God doesn't really need it. Stephen is standing before these leaders, standing before this high council whose job it is to oversee the temple. And Stephen's up there saying, you guys, it's not about the building. God was at work in your lives long before the temple. God was at work in Ur of the Chaldeans with Abraham. God was at work in Egypt. God was at work in the wilderness. This God, your God, will not be confined to what happens in the temple. You see what happens when the gospel confronts narrow religion? And I say gospel purposefully in this moment because even though Jesus' name is not even mentioned here, his mercy, his grace, his expansive love comes bursting through the pages of the Old Testament. These Old Testament covenants pointing to an even greater hope. The temple leadership, these men of the Sanhedrin, were stuck in a rut. Sometimes it's easy to get stuck in our ruts, our thought ruts, or our action ruts. And it reminds me of a sign that you'll see it on the Alaskan highway. It reads, choose your rut carefully because you'll be on it for the next 60 miles. Because they were so focused on attending to this one narrow story of the temple, they missed what God was doing in so many other places in their lives, so many other ways and means in their life. And this should be profoundly hopeful for us, because it means that we can have visible encounters with the living God anywhere and everywhere, not just in church. Where is a good place to share hope in Jesus Christ? Answer, everywhere. Verse 49 and following are a beautiful reminder of this. And here Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things?" Never again will God allow himself to be confined to one particular piece of geography. No, now the whole creation, the whole world belongs to this God who in Jesus Christ has come to redeem us with his love. You'll notice that when Stephen drops that whole stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart comment, that's not what gets the Sanhedrin going. That's not what upsets them. But just a few minutes later, it says, when Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is what caused them to cover their ears and rush towards him and drag him away to stone him. It was this profoundly hopeful vision from this profoundly hopeful man that got him in trouble. And the vision was that God was not confined to this place. You can imagine how hard this was for the Sanhedrin to hear. These men had built their entire life, their entire theology around a people who had a holy land. And in that holy land, there was a holy temple. And in that holy temple, there was a holy of holies. And that was where God rested. That was where God resided. That was where people came to meet God. You remember just after Jesus had breathed his last from the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Who knows? Maybe by this time that curtain had been sewn back up. The tearing of the curtain was not, I think, just so that we who are sinners can now have access into the holiness. Actually, I think it's just the opposite. I think the temple being torn, the curtain being torn, was so that the holiness of God could now run out from that place, could run to all four corners of the world. It was a vision that got Stephen in trouble. It was a vision that cost him his life. It was a vision that was powerful and even dangerous. Just ask other people who have had visions or visionaries, people like William Wilberforce or Rosa Parks or Nelson Mandela. Visions like Stephen's can land us in an uncomfortable place. It can land us in an uncomfortable place where our necks that are made stiff from all the navel gazing that we do are lifted up. Are lifted up to see the Savior. And the way that that happens is when we gather in this place for worship. Hearing the promises spoken again and again and again, and constantly having our necks reoriented, having our heads reoriented up to see the risen Christ. Did you notice in this passage how Jesus is described? Most other places in the New Testament, we hear about Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, sitting down in the Holy Trinity, in that communion of holiness. Here it says that Jesus was standing there with God. And I think he's standing because what he is about to witness is something that's truly great. He's about to witness the very first martyr of the church. We always stand for something great. We stand for the Hallelujah Chorus when we hear the Messiah. We always stand for the Hallelujah Chorus. We stand for the national anthem. We stand when a bride walks down the aisle. I think Jesus here is standing because of the vision Stephen had. He's heard the testimony. He's seen what's about to happen. And he stands for one man who gave it all for the vision. Do you have a vision? What's your calling? What's that burden on your heart, on your life? Because the truth is, we all have something that is greater than we, a vision, a purpose, a calling worthy of our lives. What's yours? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Holy and risen Christ, you have given each one of us a living hope, a calling, a burden for our lives to do something for your kingdom, to bear witness to the hope that is within us. Lord, in these days and weeks and months to come, God, may that hope ring forth from our hearts, not just within these four walls, but may it resound with hope-filled speech in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, so that as others see and witness our lives, they might also see Jesus Christ standing, risen, alive and well. For Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.